Reading from the scripture this morning is from the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm struck by this wording here in verse 8. Of the outcome that we would be neither useless nor unfruitful. And I would desire, God, and pray for every person in this room to be neither useless nor unfruitful for your name's sake. We realize, of course, God, we can never be truly useful and fruitful apart from being in Christ by faith. And so on behalf of those who are here today who are not saved, I pray that you might in your kindness, Lord, open their eyes and show them their lostness. Give them the faith to believe in Christ and draw them to yourself and give them life in Him. Save their souls, not only from hell and to heaven, but so that they might live in abundance here on this earth and be useful and be fruitful. For those of us who are saved, God, I pray that you would stir in us to not be satisfied with sort of usefulness or occasional fruitfulness. But God, grant us to have a desire for your name's sake, for your glory. Grant us indeed to have a zeal to be useful and fruitful, to see you bear much fruit through us for the sake of Christ and his name and his fame being spread abroad over all the earth. God, thank you for the delights that you give us in being useful to you and being used by you in kingdom service. Thank you for the joys of just knowing and being in Christ himself. So, Lord, all these details here that are important, help us to appreciate them. And from these 11 verses, the parts that Pastor Rob is going to emphasize this morning, God, help us to get great gain. Help us by your Spirit in these next minutes to deliberately and earnestly pay attention to what you are saying to us through the text and through his words. Impact our hearts, God. Impact our lives. Change us, grow us, strengthen us, encourage us, bless us, do in us everything that you know we need to have done in us in this day and in this hour. And do it, Lord, so that we'll love you more and serve you better for Christ's sake. Thank you, God. that you're able to do all this and more, and that you know exactly what we need to have done. And we bless you. And with faith and anticipation, God, we are going to listen to you now and watch what you do among us for Christ's sake. Amen.
If you are a believer in Christ today, from the first several verses in 2 Peter 1, we're going to be talking about your favorite subject, God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A good shepherd watches over and cares for his sheep. A good shepherd feeds and nourishes his sheep. A good shepherd stands between his sheep and those who would harm them or destroy them, even to the point of laying down his life for his sheep. This describes our Lord Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, who said in John chapter 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus Christ did lay down his life for us, his church, his sheep. He was raised from the dead, exalted to reign at the Father's right hand, from where he continues to shepherd us as his good shepherd, with all authority in heaven and earth. And he is destined one day to return for us in glory, that we might share in his glory in his promised new heavens and new earth. That's good news. That's gospel. I'm glad that when I talk about your favorite subject, that it really is, that you really want to hear the Lord's excellencies proclaimed, because in most public gatherings, I would be booed out of the room. And I don't take for granted your faith and your love toward Jesus Christ. And Christ doesn't either. Otherwise, he would have never inspired Peter to write his first letter of Peter, protecting our faith against opposition from without. And he would have never inspired Peter to write this second letter to the same group of largely Gentile churches in what is modern day Turkey, to protect us from false teachings and false teachers, which he said inevitably will arise within his churches on earth. And so this is important to Christ, and what we proclaim to you today is his word, and it's his way of continuing to shepherd by his word and his indwelling Holy Spirit, shepherd our hearts and protect and develop and enlarge our faith and keep us in his love and protect us by his power, by faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed when he returns again. In the past 2 weeks, in the opening verses of this letter of 2 Peter, we began to see more specifically how Jesus, our good shepherd, protects us, his people, from deceivers, from liars, from false teachings that come into the church. And they don't just come, incidentally, false teachers don't come with a neon sign on their forehead, "I'm a liar." They come saying, "I'm a Christian." And they come quoting Bible verses. But as Peter says in chapter 3 in verse 15, they distort Paul's letters as they do the rest of Scripture. So they'll use scriptural terminology, they'll quote scriptural verses, but they'll distort them in a way that draws us away from what Peter calls a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so appreciate what is being revealed here. Appreciate seeing in what's revealed here is seeing the heart of our good shepherd Jesus. He loves us, he's protecting us, and he does through that through his word and spirit. And so we saw in the first verse of 2 Peter 1, number one, how does he protect us from being deceived with all the different religions in the world, with all the different interpretations and twists of Scripture in the world, many by people who claim to be Christians? How can we know what's true? and escape being deceived and be protected? Well, number one, we have received from Jesus Christ the same faith he gave to his believing Jewish apostles and disciples such as Peter. You remember, Jesus in Matthew 16:16, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" Because some people say I'm a prophet, some people say I'm this and that. And Peter said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, how did Peter know that? Jesus told him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You aren't smart enough to figure this out yourself, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you." So the way Christ protects us, his children, his sheep, his church, his people from being deceived is he grants us that faith that we cannot conjure up ourselves, that we cannot create within ourselves. He grants us that faith whereby we know him who is true. It's the same faith. And even though most of us here are Gentiles, it's the same faith he came first and gave to Israel. And number two, we noted that the reason God did this, gave it to us Gentiles as well as the first apostles and to the Jews, we have received this same faith in Christ as a result of his righteousness in keeping his promises, in keeping his covenants, in keeping his word of promise to bless all nations of the earth through Abraham's posterity. Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours, Peter, the Jewish apostle, writes, why? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say to the Roman church, a largely Gentile church, but with Jews in it, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first." Yes, the gospel came to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks, also to the Gentile world. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as God promised he would bring the blessings of Abraham through faith, not only to Abraham and his descendants, but also to people from every tribe and nation and language." And the righteousness of God is revealed when the gospel goes forth into all the world and people from every tribe and nation inherit the blessings of Abraham as God in his righteous covenant-keeping magnificent excellence grants and creates and sustains faith in his elect from every nation. Do you see the righteousness of God being manifest as the gospel goes out? And we see faith, 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 faith in people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Our sent ones. One of the reasons it's important for us not only to evangelize here, but to evangelize throughout the world, is because it reveals, it expands, it magnifies the righteousness of God's covenant-keeping, promise-keeping character. Isn't this your favorite subject? God? And his glorious virtues? We saw last week, number 3, from verse 2. That the Lord's grace and peace come to us and they multiply in us through a true informational knowledge, convictional knowledge, and experiential knowledge of him. He said grace, God's unmerited favor, and peace, the Hebrew greeting shalom, which just doesn't mean the absence of hostility. It means the presence of wellness, of wholeness, of completeness. A wellness of our souls, a wellness of our minds, a wellness of our legal status before God, where we can stand righteous, justified by faith. All this shalom comes, notice, in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of God. That's how it comes to us. It's multiplied in us through the knowledge of God in Christ. And we unpacked last week that Peter talks twice in these first 8 verses. And he uses the phrase true knowledge twice. True knowledge. verse 3, I believe it is, and verse 8, true knowledge. We said a true knowledge has three aspects. We said, number one, true knowledge of God in Christ involves information. So it's informational knowledge. Romans chapter 10 says, everyone who can call upon the, who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how they will believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So faith comes by hearing. If we don't get the knowledge contained in the scriptures of God's self-revelation, of God's self-disclosure, how can we believe on him if we don't even know he exists or how he exists? But we also said that informational knowledge by itself will not save us. Jeremiah 2:8, 600 years before Christ, God says of the priests who were the teachers of God's word under the old covenant, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law, who teach the law, who read the Bible to the people, did not what? They did not know me. Well, they knew what was in the Bible, but they did not know God. Why? Because a true knowledge of God, while it's essential that it include informational knowledge of God, it's also essential that it include a convictional knowledge of God and an experiential knowledge of God. And so we said a second aspect of a true knowledge of God is what we call convictional knowledge of God. So we need to know the essentials, at least, of what the Bible says about God and his son, Jesus Christ, and our relationship to him. We need to know what the Bible says, but we also need to be convinced that what the Bible says about him is true. And in being true, one of the things God says is, there's nothing I could desire more than you, God. I mean, that's, Lord, you are more precious than silver, right? We sing that. That's biblical. We can know the Bible says that, but we won't know God unless we're convinced that what the Bible says about him is true. And therefore, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. They heard what Paul said, and then they became convinced by the power of the Spirit that it was true. Which is why Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I suffer all these things. Paul, why do you keep preaching the gospel and taking blow after blow for doing it? I mean, why don't you retire to the Mediterranean coast and sip fruit drinks and live out your days and stop getting beat up and flogged and persecuted? Why are you doing this? Why? I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed and I am convinced. That's convictional knowledge. I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Until that day he comes back for me. He'll keep me by the faith he granted me in spite of all the opposition and all the blows I'm taking. He'll keep me. He'll protect me until he comes back. I'm convinced of that. See, that's convictional knowledge. And that kind of convictional knowledge leads to this third essential aspect of a true knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. And that is what we call an experiential knowledge of God and Christ. An experiential knowledge of God in Christ, we said, is to know God and to know Christ in a way whereby we know with delight what it's like to be holy as he is holy. We know with delight what it's like to be merciful as our heavenly Father is merciful. Obviously, our knowledge is in measure, because we don't possess the perfections of God, but we still know truly and really, with sincerity, what it's like to walk by faith in his holiness, to walk by faith in his mercy. to walk by faith in his humility. In other words, we know experientially. And I keep saying with delight, because this is not a begrudging experience where, all right, I have to love you. All right, here. God loves being God. Jesus delights in being God. The Holy Spirit is joyful in being God. And so the only way you and I can have an experiential knowledge of God is if we not only are conformed to his love outwardly, but it comes from an inward joy and delight and desire. Because that's where God's activities come from. You see, that's an experiential knowledge of God. And so Christ's Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God," that is born again by the Holy Spirit, "and what? Knows God." You see that experiential knowledge? Well, what if we don't love? The one who does not love does not what? Know God. But I know the Bible says God is love. That's informational knowledge. But if it's not accompanied by conviction that this is true and he is desirable to be conformed to, if this is not accompanied by that experiential knowledge by faith, I have no true knowledge of God. And grace and mercy are not going to be multiplied in me until I do. Now, having said that, you might be saying, and I say, and I resonate with the song that we sang, the line, I bet you did too, when we sang, "We are weak and frail, we're helpless in the storm." We should resonate with that. We should feel our weakness. But the good news of the gospel is God supplies everything we need for life and godliness. And that's where we ended last week on point number 4, because I had to land on some good news. And that's this: the Lord promised to create in his elect, by his Spirit's divine power, a faith-born intellectual knowledge, convictional knowledge, and experiential knowledge of him. Why? So that we might escape the corruption of the world through lust. 2 Peter 1:3-4. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." Why? "So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." We can escape the power of our sinful nature and walk in newness of life, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God, by his Spirit's power, gives us what we lack, everything we need for life and godliness. By his glory and excellence, he transforms our natures, our minds, our hearts into conformity with his own. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." That would be informational knowledge of God. And it needed to come that way. Good, it didn't stop there. "But it came also in the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction." That's something that the Corinthian church got messed up and didn't understand. If you remember, false apostles came into the church and were actually leading the certain members of the Corinthian church away from a true knowledge of God. And one of the ways they were elevating themselves as so-called apostles was to denigrate true apostles and to denigrate Paul. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul had to remind them, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Now, why does he have to make this apologetic? Because as we read a few months later when he wrote in 2 Corinthians, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive." He's an unimpressive preacher. He's not very charismatic. And his speech, he can't preach his way out of a wet paper bag. I mean, that's essentially what they were saying. Man, we'd rather have more of a celebrity preacher than this guy. You know, his letter is great, but man, when he gets here, he's a disappointment to our expectations. And Paul said, "I didn't even try to impress you with me." He said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." That is the flowery rhetoric typical in the Greek culture of that day. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? And here it is, verse 5. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." There are people who are really gifted motivational speakers, and it's not bad to have that giftedness. It's not a bad thing. But what I'm saying is there are people who can come and by the sheer magnetism of their personality, draw people to follow them, at least for a while. And Paul said, "I don't want your faith in God to rest on any personal magnetism of mine. I want your faith to rest on the power of God." And you see, that's the kind of faith that God promised to give us. That even if you're listening to preachers who are less than celebrity status, if they are truly communicating to you the true word of God and the true knowledge of God, God is happy and pleased to take that truth and by the power of his Spirit write it on our hearts so that we know him who is true and receive him who is true and by his grace have grace and shalom multiplied in us to be conformed to his magnificent image. And in fact, God is even pleased many times to use the weak and discarded things of this world to confound and humble the strong, isn't he? Moses, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, as a preacher, he said, "I can't go talk to Pharaoh. I can't talk right." And so God said, "Okay, I'll give you your older brother Aaron as a sidekick. You tell him what I'm saying, he'll tell Pharaoh." And yet look how God used Moses. Because it's the power of his word. It wasn't Moses. The Lord has promised to create in his elect by his Spirit's divine power a faith-born, intellectual, convictual, and experiential knowledge of him. And God does this because of his own glorious and excellent character. In fulfilling in us his precious promises to turn hearts to him and to give us hearts to know him. Jeremiah 24 and verse 7, God promised, "I will give them a heart to know me, a heart to know me. For I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart." When Dennis prayed, I thank God for what he said. I didn't tell him what I was preaching, but he prayed that we wouldn't be sort of useful. That's what God promised, that he would do a work in all of his people, whereby we would return to him, not with half our hearts, but all of our hearts. That's the mark of a Christian. He promised in Jeremiah 31, 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. I'll cause them to love obeying me. Delight in obeying me. Love being conformed to the image of me, which my commandments all call us to be. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? They will all what? Know me. You see, this knowledge isn't just informational, what the commandments say, but it's convictional and it's experiential, because God promised, I'm going to write these commandments on their hearts. I'm going to cause them to love, delight in being like me. Jeremiah's contemporaries spoke of the same new covenant promise without using the term new covenant when he prophesied on behalf of God in Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, that hard heartedness that's not pliable in my hands, from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Not flesh in the sense Paul uses it to refer to the sinful nature, but flesh in terms of something soft and pliable in the Father's hands. I will put, how's he going to do that? I'll put my spirit, my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So you won't be sort of fruitful. You'll be fruitful. That's what God promised by his own excellencies. By his glory and excellence, he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises. 2 Peter 1:4 says, so that by them we could become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world by lust. Corruption leads to deterioration, which leads to our destruction. God is saving us from that. Not so the false teachers who were infiltrating the churches. Peter writes of them in 2 Peter 2:12. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Promising them freedom. In other words, they're coming and saying, you're free in Christ. Don't worry about fruitfulness. You're free. Grace. Doesn't matter how you live anymore. Promising freedom while they themselves are slaves to what? Corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Galatians 6:8 says, and Paul's writing to the church, says, the one who sows to his own flesh, now here flesh is used in that sinful manner, for the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So eternal life is the opposite of corruption, meaning death, eternal death. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Fleshly passions will destroy us. Sinning without repentance leads to death, no matter what is our... Let me say this again. Sinning without repentance leads to death, no matter what is our informational knowledge of God. That's Bible. Romans 8:13 says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must what? You must die. You must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will what? You will live. Yeah. Galatians 5 19 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmities and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's not even an exhaustive list. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. Paul didn't take their faith for granted. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. You see, grace is not only the forgiveness of sins, but it's the deliverance from the power of sin so that we can live by faith in God and inherit the promises and enter His kingdom. That's all involved with grace. It is a false teaching to simply diminish the definition of grace to forgiveness of sins no matter what you do. That's a false teaching that has crept into the church. And I'm sad to say there are people in hell today who were banking on that false message. Christ wants to protect me and you from that. And that's why we proclaim His truth today. Christ grants us His precious promises, transform nature to deliver us from lusts which enslave us. His promises, you know why His promises are precious? Why is anything precious? What's that? Okay, what makes something valuable? It's rare. You know, if something is precious, it's precious, it's valuable, and it's also rare. All right? If the ground were all made of gold dust, gold stocks would go, phew. All right? Precious metals are called precious metals because they're not as common as dirt. God's promises are just unbelievably precious because there are no other promises by which you and I will be saved. There are none other. That's what makes His promises precious. And by His precious promises, He's promised to cause us to be born again and transformed by His Spirit so that we will know Him as true and by faith receive Him as true and inherit the glory of Him who is true. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But Jesus' apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. In other words, what God requires, He supplied. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a fairy tale. It's living. It will come true through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, a faith He grants, a faith He sustains, a faith He grows. For a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, a last time when Jesus returns in glory. That's fulfilling, that's a precious promise fulfilled, brothers and sisters. And there's more to come. 2 Peter 3:13 says, but according to His promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. When Jesus comes back, we're going to inherit His glory. No more sin, no more false teachers, no more curse or crying or death. God's going to make all things new. That's a precious promise, isn't it? And nobody else can promise that to us. And it'd be a living promise, a living hope. Now, this leads to Peter's calling us to diligently increase in the knowledge of God, producing godly virtues through His promised divine power. 2 Peter 1:5. Peter says, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And as we said last week, you take a look at these, you know, moral excellence and knowledge and self-control. These are all characteristics of God. He's saying, grow in your experiential knowledge of God. This is how grace and peace is multiplied to you. And that's how he ends his letter in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the few minutes we have left today, let's make a beginning and look at Peter saying, all right, I just proclaim to you all this truth about God and who he is and what he's done and his righteousness and his excellencies. And I'm telling you to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. Well, where do we start? Well, let's just take one at a time, and we'll look at just a couple of these today. We'll call this point number 5, grow diligently in the knowledge of God's own moral excellence. Grow diligently. Now, this is what Christ is commanding to us through Peter. Grow diligently in the knowledge of God's own moral excellence. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This Greek word, arete. When we're told to, with our faith, supply moral excellence, well, whose image are we being asked to imitate? Well, it's God. God called us by his arete, his own glory and excellence. And so now we're commanded, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Notice also that applying all diligence, this Greek word spoudē, the verbal form spoudao, it describes racehorses stretching out every muscle taut and tighten, stretching for the finish line with all the energy one has. That's why, again, I appreciated Dennis's prayer that let's not be kind of useful. That's not diligence. That's not diligence. You see, basically what we're saying is make your life revolve around Jesus. Let that be the driving force in your life. Apply not some diligence, not periodic diligence, but all diligence in your faith. Let your faith supply everything that's needed for you and I to live in what is described or in what reflects God's own moral excellence. Moral excellence, moral goodness, whereby a person engages in praiseworthy deeds. That is, deeds that God would praise and find praiseworthy. In other words, what God is saying is, stretch every muscle and spare no effort. Be zealous to be excellent in all that we do to imitate Christ. In other words, church, God's saying, let's be excellent in our praying. Let's be excellent not only in our personal private devotions and prayer, but also our corporate praying. Keep talking about this. Come out Wednesday night and tell me if God's looking down and saying, Three Rivers, you are applying excellence in coming together and praying and interceding and praising me in prayer. I'm just saying. We're to apply moral excellence in our husbanding and in our wifing and in our parenting and in our one anothering and in our serving and in our sharing and in our giving and in our evangelizing. And in our discipling, pick an aspect of life. And what the risen Christ, our good shepherd, is saying to us through his apostle Peter, and he's, hey, he's saying it to me, he's saying it to you. Apply all diligence, no half-heartedness here. And be excellent in every way you serve and imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we hear this term excellence a lot in the business world. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. You know, I've heard business owners even recently saying, we demand excellence of our employees. We supply excellence to our consumers. Well, that's a good thing. And then you'll hear people in the churches say of their particular church, man, we're providing excellence in terms of our facilities. We're providing excellence in terms of our music. We're providing excellence in terms of our multimedia. And we all ought to give God our best efforts. But what bothers me when I hear people talk like that, sometimes it just seems like proud boasting and not a heart for God. Only God knows their hearts. But this is why it bothers me, because I don't hear the same people saying, we're going to make sure we are excellent in our loving. We're going to be excellent in our faithfulness. We're going to be excellent in our humility before God and one another. We're going to be excellent in preferring one another and esteeming one another as more important than ourselves. We're going to be excellent in pouring out ourselves for the sake of God's church. But I don't hear that. I just hear excellence in terms of showy things. And that's why it concerns me. Why? It's kind of like when Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, you tithe mint from your, you know, if you have 10 mint leaves on your plant, you tithe one of them. And you're really, man, diligent to do that. And you tithe, you know, your cumin, your seeds from a parsley-like plant, and you tithe, you know, the leaves from your dill plant, another parsley-like plant, these little plants. And man, you are applying all diligence to do that. You remember what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees? He said, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faith. He said, you hypocrites. You should have practiced these, justice, mercy, and faith, without neglecting your parsley plants. I'm not saying don't do that, Jesus said. Yeah, tithe your mint leaves. But you should have really been focused on these most important things. And you notice the list of Peter? It's those most important things, isn't it? Godliness and love and patience and perseverance. So yeah, let's give God our best efforts in every area of life. Our multimedia people gave their best efforts on the PowerPoint at the intro of our service. Sometimes your best efforts just don't work out. I wasn't worried in the least about that. We move on, and then keep us from worshiping God. You know? In Peter's day, it was assumed that only people of wealth and power could be expected to be this benevolent, generous kind of person, because, you know, life wasn't crushing them down as much. They had servants, they had money, they could afford to be these benevolent benefactors. And the people to whom Peter was writing, it was assumed by their culture that it was not expected that they could practice moral excellence. That's not such a far attitude from our own culture, where people are excused because of their poverty from living lives of moral excellence. Yes? That's what sociologists are saying. But the good news of the gospel is, whether rich or poor, no matter what our socioeconomic educational status is, if God by His grace has chosen to pour out His Spirit of grace into our hearts, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God who enables us to live according to the Word of God, a life of moral excellence in conformity to the image of Christ. And we can do that on a subsistence income if we have to. Paul did at times. He said, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, rich, poor, with plenty, without. Yeah. One final element of the image of God, Peter adds to this in verse 5. Where he says in 2 Peter 1:5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge are we talking about here? Well, it appears that we're talking about a knowledge of God's will. For example, in Ephesians 5:17, Paul writes to the church, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Paul writes to the Philippian church in Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. You see, zeal without knowledge proved eternally disastrous for many of the apostles, Paul's fellow Jews in his day, didn't it? Paul writes in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge. This is the knowledge that Peter says, keep adding this to your faith. Don't say, okay, I know enough of what my Bible says. We'll just stop there. No. Keep supplying knowledge, because zeal without knowledge leads to disaster. A lack of knowledge can result in professing Christians as parents either being too permissive in the name of love or too harsh and unreasonable in the name of love. See, a zeal to love your kids without knowledge, it's going to hurt your kids. A lack of knowledge can, and it has, resulted in professing Christians in the name of love and acceptance and goodwill, affirming couples who live together outside of marriage, affirming same-sex marriage, affirming abortion on demand, or, on the opposite side, reacting against such practices with ungodly hostility. Zeal without knowledge, one way or the other. In 1998, when Holly, Julie, and I were living in western Pennsylvania, right above us in western New York, suburb of Buffalo, the grandson of a Jewish immigrant from Russia, Dr. Barnett Slepian, an abortion provider, had returned with his wife and four children from synagogue where they attended a memorial service for Slepian's father. Around 10 p.m., Slepian, with some of his family, was in his kitchen preparing some soup when pro-life activist James Kopp aimed his high-powered rifle from a wooded area and fired a single fatal shot through the kitchen window that shattered Slepian's spine, tore his aorta, and barely missed his son's head as it exited his body. Kopp had a zeal to prevent the sin of abortion on demand. but it was a zeal without knowledge. In his zeal without knowledge, Kopp devalued the sanctity of human life he supposed himself to be protecting. You see how crazy we get when our zeal isn't coupled with a knowledge of God's will? So be diligent to be excellent in everything we do. But boy, add to that knowledge of God's will. So gather under the teaching of God's word. Come to your Sunday school classes Sunday mornings, thirsty, hungry, and let your flock elders bring the word of God to bear on your heart. Want to do that. Apply all diligence to such things. Brothers and sisters, as Christ was diligent, as Christ spared no effort to bring us to God, let us be diligent. Let us spare no effort to be conformed to His moral excellence according to His knowledge, the knowledge of His will. Let us pursue excellence in what matters most, conforming to the character traits of Jesus Christ. It is by granting us a faith that produces virtues after His own image that Christ, our Good Shepherd, protects us from being drawn away from Him by seductive temptations and false teachers. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:8, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." May God's Spirit cause us to take this to heart. Let's pray. God, we do sense that we are weak and frail and helpless in the storms of life. But do surround us with your mercies and hold us in your arms. Multiply grace and shalom and wellness and peace to our hearts, our souls, our minds. Through granting us that informational knowledge and convictional knowledge and experiential knowledge of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, if there are any dead hearts in here today and blocked ears and blinded eyes who don't find what you've promised attractive, who don't find Christ whom you've promised to us attractive, God, not for any merit or qualities within them, we ask that you do this, but purely for the sake of glorifying your mercy among the nations, we ask that you would continue to open eyes to see Christ for who he is and open hearts to receive him whom you've enabled them to see. And help grant that they would, from the least to the greatest among us, know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.